that spoke about trumpets and praising God, didn't we? You know, and just add that right to that musical fanfare that praises the Lord. You know, yes, Jesus does love you, and the Bible does tell us that. That's the word that the Lord wants us to all to understand, and he wants the world to understand that, yet the world rejects that message, unfortunately. But you and I accept it. You and I know Jesus Christ. You and I understand the love of the Lord. And you and I rejoice in knowing that he loved us so much that he was willing to go to a cross to give himself as a ransom for our souls. Well, this morning, by the way, I want to thank you for the opportunity to share some of the thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart. And as our brother Tim said, we're still in the study in Matthew. And today we're going to look at Matthew 27. We're going to look at the first 26 verses. I hope that we get through all of them. We got about 40 minutes. I doubt it. But we're going to give it the old college try. You know. So as you're turning to Matthew 27, stop by Isaiah 53, because that's where we're going to begin. Threw you a little curveball there. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us in verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ over 700 years before the events that took place in Matthew chapter 27, Isaiah writes prophetically, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." When you think about that verse, and you think about everything that the Lord endured, this verse takes on serious meaning for us, doesn't it? He's despised and rejected of men. We see that. We see that all through the Lord's ministry, but then we see it most profoundly from the moment that he was arrested in the garden to the point that he was crucified. Despised. Why was he despised? Why would a man who could go about and raise the dead and heal the sick and give lame beggars the ability to walk and give sight to the blind and feed thousands with a few fish and a few loaves of bread, why would he be despised? Why would he be despised? But yet he was. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, certainly when you come unto your own and your own receive you not, that's going to be sorrowful. You're going to have some grief. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Though he was hanging on the cross to pay for our sin, those that were there, that passed by, ridiculed him. But there were some there that understood that he was a victim. There were some there that understood that he's innocent. And you and I are some of those. But the world doesn't understand that. The world still despises him and esteems him not. But then we get down to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Absolutely true. Everything about the trials that the Lord endured was oppression, persecution, and affliction. Highly illegal, totally unfair, completely without merit in the prosecution of the Lord. He did not deserve any of it. Oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He never spoke a word in his own defense. He never spoke a word of criticism. He was silent before those that were accusing him falsely. And there's a reason for that, multiple reasons for that. And we'll talk about those reasons. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we begin in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Death. Death was already decreed against Jesus of Nazareth. When did they decide that? When the Sanhedrin had counseled before Caiaphas, and they decided that one man would die for the nation and not the whole nation. They were concerned about their position, and somebody was going to die so that the Romans wouldn't come in and take away their place and their power. And they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says here. When the morning was come, the operative word in that verse is morning. The very early morning of the day when the sun first appeared, the Sanhedrin, 71 members of the Sanhedrin, all of them were gathered together at the temple in the Hall of Hewn Stones, which was their official courtroom where official work was done on behalf of the nation. And why is this important? This is the third trial that the Lord endured. It began when he was arrested in the garden in the evening without charges. They took him before Annas and he was questioned. And then they took him to Caiaphas in the evening and he was questioned. And Caiaphas blasphemed God's word when he tore his robe and said, "What more need do we have for witnesses? We have heard his blasphemy." And they pronounced in the evening a sentence of death. My brother Jack talked about how illegal the trials were last week. He talked about that. They were highly illegal. All of these events that occurred in the evening were totally illegal. Talk about oppression. Talk about affliction. The Lord's rights as an Israelite were completely ignored and trampled upon. You know, it tells us in the Sanhedrin's own code. In the cases of capital law, the court judges during the daytime and concludes deliberations and issues the ruling only in the daytime. So we see in verse 1 that it mentions the morning. But they had already ruled and already tried the Lord twice. In one night, in the evening. Totally illegal. On appeal, this case would be thrown out on many grounds. But it didn't get that far. But the Sanhedrin's own code said that they could not judge in capital cases in the evening. And they could not issue their verdict in the evening. They did both of those things illegally. The Lord endured that. Why couldn't they do it in the evening? Well, the idea was to give the judges the opportunity to sleep on their decision and for exonerating evidence to come forward. In fact, the Sanhedrin's own code required that when the case was opened, that exonerating statements be made for the on the defendant's behalf by the prosecution. They should not be looking for guilt. They should be looking for a reason to acquit. We don't see that at all in the case of the Lord. How hypocritical and how illegal these cases were. But notice in the morning, in order to put a stamp of approval and get around their own failure and illegalities, the Sanhedrin gathers one more time, early in the morning, when the sun comes up, as if to say, we're going to have a legal trial. But this trial was illegal also. Early in the morning, according to their own legal code, nothing could occur officially in the nation until the morning sacrifice was made. There was a morning and evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice had to be made first before anything else happened. That was the priest's first priority. But they made the death of the Lord Jesus Christ their first priority. How hypocritical was that? They were bent on a course of sin to go in that direction, and nothing, including their own laws, were going to turn them away. You know, we could do the same thing. I look at that temptation. I like what I see. I'm heading in that direction, and nothing's going to change my mind. But then when I sin, I realize just how foolish I was. And here they are in the morning trying to put a stamp of approval on what they did illegally. Nothing could occur before the morning sacrifice. And they were going to violate even that law. They were going to violate even that. And they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They already decided that he's going to die. So on the previous night, they issued a verdict, which was illegal, issued it in the evening, that he's going to die. They're not waiting for exonerating evidence. They've already made up their mind. They want him dead. And here they repeat it. How many opportunities did they have to think about what they were doing? To examine themselves, think about their own mistakes, think about their failures, think about the laws they're violating. And they could have turned away. But their hearts were so hardened against God and against his word that it didn't matter to them. They had one thing in mind, and that was the death of the Lord. How hard can my heart get? How hard can any of our hearts get against the things of God in our life? You know, we're told in Corinthians that God provides a way of escape whenever we're tempted. Do I take that way of escape? Or do I continue on that pathway towards that sin? That's what they're doing. They're ignoring every opportunity they have to take that way of escape. And you know, there's something else that was illegal about this trial. It was on the eve of a feast day, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know what that means? That means in order to bring the Lord to trial legally, they would have had to wait 9 days. 9 days! Do you think that these priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else that wanted the Lord crucified were going to wait 9 days? That they were going to wait and think about what they were doing and calm down and reflect upon the law and upon their own laws and say, wait a minute, we're producing a great injustice here against an innocent man. But they weren't going to do that. Sometimes all the escape routes given are totally ignored. I've done that. Maybe you have too. But here they are, ignoring everything that God is, every opportunity they're given to turn away from the direction they're heading in. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So now, trial number 4 is coming up. In a matter of hours, the Lord is going to be tried 6 times. This is the 4th time. They're going to take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor. And it says, when they bound him. Now, when they came to arrest the Lord in the garden, Judas, the betrayer, the traitor, who was at the Last Supper, whom the Lord said, one of you will betray me. And all the apostles were questioning themselves. Is it me? Is it me? John saying, is it me? Peter, is it me? Think about yourself in a similar situation. I'm thinking about myself in that situation. You start second-guessing yourself. Well, that's what they were doing. The Lord said, who it is that I give the morsel to is the one who betrays me. So he gives the first piece of that dinner to Judas, pointing out the traitor. But there was something else about that. That was an honor to be given the very first piece of the food. He was honoring Judas. And then he washes Judas' feet with all the other apostles. How many opportunities did Judas have to think about what he was doing and to change direction? And he didn't do it. The Lord honored him at that feast, even though he was a traitor. but yet he didn't turn away from it. But here it says when they came, they bound him. They bound him, just as they did in the garden. What happened in the garden when they came for the Lord? Our brother Jack mentioned this last week in John. They came for him in the garden, and they said, he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And immediately they fell backwards. Two things there. Those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior are destined to fall backwards in judgment. Those who do know Jesus Christ as Savior fall down willingly, face first, in worship. That's what we do. But when they fell backwards, that's a very powerful statement, because what that tells us is as soon as the Lord said, "I am he," and they fell backwards, that tells us that Jesus Christ was always in absolute control of everything that transpired. He was never out of control of it. And he was always in the will of his Father. When we find ourselves in a similar situation, we can count on the fact that God is in control of it all. And we are in his will. Jesus Christ was doing the will of his Father, and here he was bound and led to Pontius Pilate. This is early in the morning. The people are out on the streets. They're beginning to go out on the streets. And here they see Jesus being led about a mile from the temple to Pilate's governing hall. And they're seeing Jesus of Nazareth being led. And what does it say in Isaiah 53? He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's where he's going, to where the lamb's going to be slaughtered. And the people are out there wondering, why is Jesus being led out? I just saw him feed thousands. He raised my brother-in-law from the dead. He gave my cousin sight. Something like that might have been on their minds. Totally unbelievable. Why would they arrest him? Why would they take him away? But you know what? Pilate gives us the reason. In verse 18, he says it's because of envy's sake they delivered him. Jealousy and envy is why Jesus Christ was delivered up. They couldn't stand the fact that he had a better priesthood. They couldn't stand the fact that he could do what they couldn't do. So they're leading him to Pilate to get him out of the way. And then Matthew changes direction here a little bit. He gives us the account of Judas in his regret. But while Judas is being regretful at the temple, at the very same time in John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate and being examined by Pilate. And Pilate is saying things like, "I find no fault in this righteous man." Pilate can find nothing that the Lord is guilty of, but yet at the same time, Judas is over in the temple trying to get out of his sin. And it says in verse 3, "Then Judas, who had betrayed him," and notice that it specifically mentions this Judas as the betrayer, because there are two Judases. You don't want to impugn the wrong Judas in history, do you? You know, Matthew's being very careful. The Holy Spirit is very careful in making sure that we know which Judas this is. This is Judas Iscariot, who it tells us in John chapter 12, complained about the perfume that was used to anoint the Lord should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Oh, rather, put it in the bag that I carry, because it says that Judas was a thief. He cared nothing of the things of the Lord. He spent over 3 years with the Lord and saw all the miracles, and yet he cared nothing for him. Can you sit in this chapel for 3 years and hear the word of God and care nothing for the Lord? That's a hard heart. That's a man bent on his own direction that will not budge an inch. But now he's confronted with his own sin. You know what? If I choose to live in sin, and I can do that, and I don't repent of my sin, I'm going to be confronted with my sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. I may think it's fun and games for a while, And I may think I'm profiting for a while, but eventually it's going to catch up to me, and it's going to hit me like a ton of bricks, and I'm going to realize just how bad it was and what it cost. And it says here, Judas, when he saw that he was condemned, when he saw who was condemned, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned, he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned. He repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, we don't have time to look at where that came from. Why 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave? He bargained for that in the previous chapter. He went to those priests and he said, what will you give me if I betray him? He's ready to sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Sell out the anointed one, the Christ, whom Caiaphas established, Jesus is the Christ. Whom Pilate would establish that Jesus is the king. Jesus, who was born king, he's going to sell him out. Would he sell out Herod for 30 pieces of silver? Would he have sold out David or Solomon for 30 pieces of silver? No, but he's going to sell out the Lord Jesus Christ, who we saw raise the dead and heal the sick and give sight to the blind and all the rest. That's a hard heart. We should never let our hearts get hardened against the things of the Lord. But he repented. Did he repent? Did he repent unto salvation? Or did he just regret what he did? And that it didn't go the way he thought it was going to go. What was Judas' motivation here? Why did he do this? Well, we know that Judas was a thief. You see, how many times do we see in the Gospels the Lord is confronted with those who would stone him, those who would lay hands on him, those who would have taken him. And what does it say? He passed through the crowd. They couldn't touch him because it wasn't his time. Now it's his time. What's Judas thinking when he made this bargain? Well, when I go with the soldiers to arrest him, he'll just pass right by and he'll get out of it. That's what he probably thought. And we already know about how illegal the trials were. We established that last week and now today. Well, if he doesn't pass by, well, certainly during the trials that will occur right away, he knew that, the charges would be dismissed because the trials will be illegal. Judas was probably thinking that. He thought that the priests who he bargained with would be dishonored because of their illegal actions, that Jesus would get the honor because he's sinless and perfect and would be released, and then he, Judas, would come out with 30 pieces of silver. No harm, no foul, right? Doesn't work that way. That's probably what Judas was thinking because he was a thief. He was always looking for that extra buck. If he were alive today, he'd probably want to be one of those people that would say, you know what? Let's get involved in a pyramid scheme. Get rich quick schemes, that kind of thing. Always out for an extra buck and didn't care how he did it. But I think that's the way Judas was thinking about it. I'm going to get money. Jesus is going to beat the rap and the priests are going to look bad. And I come out ahead. But he didn't count on one thing. The Lord submitting to the arrest and submitting to the trials and submitting to crucifixion. He didn't count on that. This was the Lord's time. He didn't know it. He didn't count on it. He wasn't thinking about it. But he wasn't repenting unto salvation, because if he was, he would have went straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked forgiveness. That's what we do. But that's not what he was going to do. Where does he go? He goes back to the priest that he bargains with. He goes to the church that he can understand. He goes to the church that he identifies with, the Pharisaical church. He goes to them looking for some kind of absolution, some kind of comfort, some kind of encouragement, some kind of forgiveness. And he brings the 30 pieces of silver back as if to say, here, take this back and everything will be fine. It's like he can get out of his sin by paying his way out. But it doesn't work that way. You see, this is not Walmart. You know, I go to Walmart and I return the vacuum cleaner that I decide I don't like. And Walmart takes it back, no questions asked. Right? They don't care. They take it back. Here's my receipt. Bing, bam, boom. They take it back. I'm gone. I got my money back. They got their vacuum cleaner back. Everybody's happy. No returns on sin. All transactions are final. You want to deal with your sin after it's committed? You got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need his blood. Peter tells us, you're not redeemed with silver and gold after the vain manner of life, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So, but he goes back to the same priest that he conspired with and finds that there's no life there. There's nothing there they can offer him. That's the world church. The church is worldly church. You got to be very careful what church you ascribe to. Is it the church of the Lord Jesus Christ where the gospel is preached, where sin is preached on and the need for salvation? Or is it a church that tells you everybody's going to have fun, everybody's going to be at peace, and God loves all people and everybody's going to go to heaven? You see, that's what Judas was counting on. But when he went to them, they had nothing to offer him, not even a sin offering. And what do they say to him? What do they tell him? They said, what is that to us? When Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. You certainly did, Judas, the most innocent. In fact, all through the Old Testament, God is very clear about protecting innocent blood. And he violated that big. And they say, what is that to us? You see to it. It's your problem. It's a sad day. If we ever get to that point in Mountain Ridge where a brother or sister is struggling and suffering and dealing with terrible grief and difficulties, where we say to them, you see to it. We better never get that way. I better never get that way. None of us. We got to be very careful about that. But that's what they were like. They're not going to help him for a couple of reasons. He's a traitor. Who's the greatest traitor in American history? There you go, Benedict Arnold, right? He sold the plans for West Point's defense for, I believe, £25,000 to the British and a commission as a general in the British Army. But what most people don't know about Benedict Arnold, he was the greatest, most brilliant general in the American Army before that happened. He was fearless in battle. He was a hero, but he sold out his country. And after the war, when he went to England, the people in England shunned him. They didn't want anything to do with him. If you're going to sell out the Americans, you're going to sell out us. The priests were probably thinking the same thing. If you're willing to sell out Jesus, whom you were with for 3 years and saw all those miracles, what will he do to us? Go away. Deal with it yourself. We have to be very careful about that, and we find ourselves without any recourse. So what happens to Judas? He casts down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he goes out and he hangs himself. That was the only thing left for him. He couldn't go to Christ because he didn't know him. He wasn't looking for that kind of salvation. And the priest said, we can't do nothing for you. So he goes and he hangs himself. That's terrible. You know what it tells us? It tells us in Acts chapter 1 that when he hung himself, his bowels burst open and poured out. That's a pretty graphic sight. But you know what Job tells us about that? Job prophesied about that. He said he has swallowed down his riches, accepted the bribe. He shall vomit them up again, tries to bring them back. And God shall cast him out of his belly. All his sin pours out. That's pretty bad. But what does Jesus say in contrast to that? In John chapter 7, Jesus said, he that believes on me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. So you want living water flowing out of you? Or do you want your bowels to gush forth because of your sin? I think I'd prefer the living water, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, coming out and shared with all that I can bring it to. So that's the end of Judas. Because Judas' heart was hardened against the Lord. and those that he conspired with couldn't help him. Well, what do they do with the 30 pieces of silver? They buy a cemetery. The priests won't use it in the temple. Oh, we can use it to buy a traitor. We can use it to pay for, you know, to betray a man. But all of a sudden, they can't use this same money in the temple. See, the temple was so important to them that they're not going to use that money in the temple. But we can pay a bribe with it. See the hypocrisy there? So they go out and they buy a cemetery. They go out and buy a cemetery to bury strangers in, or Gentiles who come to worship Jehovah. They kept the Gentiles at arm's length in life. They keep him at arm's length in death. Not good enough to be buried in the same cemetery these priests are going to be buried in, who were guilty of betraying innocent blood. We can't bury the Gentiles there. Talk about hypocrisy. So they buy the potter's field. The last thing they needed were more tombs to whitewash. That's the last thing they needed. But they're willing to bury Gentiles there. That's the best that they could do with it. That's the best they could do with it. And it goes on in verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. That's recorded by Zechariah, but it says that Jeremiah spoke it. I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah to say it and inspired Zechariah to write it down. So now you get a double confirmation. But notice the words there, who they valued, or rather undervalued. How much value do we place on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, to Judas and those priests, he was no more than the price of a slave. How much value to put on him? I have to ask myself that question repeatedly. You know, when I was first saved, I didn't know much about him at all, but I knew that I needed a Savior. And we looked at the sin offering, we saw four different scenarios, all the way from a female lamb to a bullock. The lowest value to the highest value. But one thing they all had in common, those animals, they were all acceptable as a sin offering. But for me, when I first knew Christ died for me, he was the value of a female lamb, the lowest value. And if you're a believer for 20, 30, 40 years, and he's still a female lamb to you or to me, then I better start questioning how serious I am about my faith. Because his value better be a bullock by the time I complete my course, if not long before that. He better be more than a female lamb. But here they're undervaluing him. We better never undervalue the Lord. You can never overvalue him, but we could certainly undervalue him. You know, 30 pieces of silver, not even on the same scale. Infinitely too low. Jesus is examined by Pilate. Matthew doesn't give us much detail here, but John gives us great detail. We don't have time to look at all of that. This is while the same time that Judas is in the temple, Jesus is before Pilate. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Caiaphas asked him, are you the Christ, the anointed one? And Jesus said to him, you said it. How many times somebody asked me a question and said, you said it? Simple as that. You said it out of your own mouth. That's exactly what the Lord said to Caiaphas. Now, the Lord answered those questions, but he never answered any questions in his own defense. Why does he answer the question about being the Christ and being the king? Because he is the Christ and he is the king, and he will not deny himself. And he will not deny the truth of his Father's word that establishes that. Because to do that would be sin. He's not going to do that. So he answers those questions. He answers those questions. In fact, before Pilate, why does Pilate ask him if he's a king? Because that's one of the charges that the Sanhedrin brought, and it's mentioned for us in Luke chapter 23 in verse 1. Three charges are brought. Three specific charges are brought. They began to accuse him in Luke 23, verse 2. We found this fellow perverting the nation or creating rebellion against Rome. Really, is that what you found? You think Pilate's stupid? Pilate knows what's going on with Jesus. They're not telling him anything he doesn't know about. There are Roman soldiers all over the place. They knew everything that was going on. Jesus is out there saying things like, if your enemy compels you to carry his load a mile, go with him too. So if a Roman says to an Israelite, carry my burden a mile, go 2 miles. Show him the love of God. He also said, love thy enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, who were their enemies? The Romans. He's out there feeding thousands. You think the Roman soldiers didn't see that? They could have said Jesus is trying to raise an army. But then they hear what he's saying and seeing what he's doing. This guy's no threat to Rome. Pilate knew this. So much for charge number one. Charge number two, forbidding that they paid tribute to Caesar. Well, what happened with that? I think Jack mentioned this last week. Jesus was asked about paying taxes to Rome. He said, show me a penny. Whose picture's on it? Caesar. Okay. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God. Why did he say that about God? Because he had been asked about paying tribute to the temple tax. And he paid that. So pay what is owed to God and pay what's owed to the government. Very simple. So much for charge number two. He makes himself a king. Is that a threat to Pilate? There's a king already in Israel. All over the Roman Empire, there are kings. They just answer to Caesar. You're not rebelling against me? Everything's fine. That's all that mattered. Pilate was concerned with keeping order. That's all he cared about. So Jesus is no threat if he's a king. So what if he's a king? Doesn't matter. So much for charge number three. And while all this is going on, they're throwing accusations at the Lord additionally. Then said Pilate unto him, I'm sorry, in verse 12, and when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Why didn't the Lord answer anything in his own defense in these trials? You know why he didn't answer? Because under the Sanhedrin's own legal code, he had a Fifth Amendment right against self-incrimination. They didn't have to answer in their own defense. They didn't have to incriminate themselves. He even said to Annas, go ask those who knew what I did. Why are you asking me? He said, go ask those who know what I do. And they struck him for it. He didn't have to answer. Their own legal code said that. No relative at a trial can witness against a defendant. And since you are your own relative, you may not testify against yourself and make yourself wicked. He didn't have to answer. That was the Lord. Silent before those that would crucify him. Like a sheep before a shepherd is dumb. Then we look at Barabbas. We're going to finish with Barabbas. I know we're just about there. Bear with me. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Whoever they wanted. This was the feast of Passover. Again, it makes the trial illegal. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. This guy was a hero to Israel. He led a rebellion against Rome. He killed Romans. Probably killed some Jews in that, too. And he was also a thief, Mark tells us. That was their hero. A rebel, a killer, and a thief. They cared about him. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, who will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? See how Pilate words that? Barabbas, the killer, the rebel, and the thief, or Jesus, who is the Christ? You have a clear choice between life and death. Isn't that what God says? Choose life. Choose life. For they knew that for envy, they had delivered him. Oh, they couldn't do what Jesus was doing. And Jesus' priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. And they knew when that priest came along that their priesthood was done. was over, fulfilled. They didn't need it. Well, they weren't needed anymore, so they had to get rid of that Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. Nicodemus said it. He said it. He came from the Sanhedrin and said, we know that you're come from God. They can't hide this. When he was seated on the judgment seat, this is important. Pilate's seated on the judgment seat. And if you see in John chapter 18, it says that the Jews wouldn't go in there, wouldn't go into the judgment hall because they wanted to eat the Passover and they did not want to be defiled. So what does Pilate do? He goes out to them. That's Pilate being very generous to them, magnanimous towards them, respectful of their religious observance. He goes out to them, but now he's seated on the judgment seat. That's all the authority of Rome, the emperor, the Senate, everything. He's representing that now. This is official. And while he's seated on that judgment seat, it says that his wife sent unto him a note. You know, we say there are no witnesses on behalf of the Lord. Even Judas said that Jesus is a righteous man. But here we see a witness. God will always have a witness. She sent a note to Pilate, and this had to be admitted into the trial proceeding because he was on the judgment seat. And what does she say? Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Now, that's some testimony, isn't it? Somehow she knew about Jesus. She understood he's righteous. Have nothing to do with him. Pilate, who's trying to be persuaded by all of the Sanhedrin, gets a note from his wife. You know, men, you know this. There's not a force that can move you like your wife can move you. Your wife sends you a note, tells you something. All of a sudden, you're listening. But a lot of other things, forget it. I'm not listening to that. I'm doing what I'm going to do. But she sends him a note. I suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We don't know what she suffered, but she saw things that she did not want to have occur. But notice the witness. God will always have his witness. And the priests are afraid of this. They're out there now persuading the multitude. Why do they have to persuade them? Because they don't agree with them. These are the same people that 5 days earlier were shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they got to persuade them against this, you know, against the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to call for Barabbas, to have him released, but to crucify Jesus. See, it wasn't enough for them to have their hero released. They had to have their enemy killed. See, that's how hard their hearts were. But how do they persuade these people who knew who Jesus was? Well, the priests held all the cards. How many times did they say, if you know where Jesus is, you know anything, you believe in Jesus, we'll put you out of the temple. To be put out of the temple meant you weren't a Jew anymore. You're out. You're done. You're outcast. That's like the government saying to you, listen, if you don't vote the way we want to, the IRS is going to show up at your door tomorrow. You got to think about that. You got to think about that. That's why they issue you a driver's license, because it's something they can take away from you. That's the only reason you got it, something they can take away from you. That's what they're doing here. They want to take away something that's very important to these people. I think they were threatening them with being put out of the temple. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release unto you? And they shout, Barabbas. So the Pilate asked the question. They shout, Barabbas. Where's Barabbas? Barabbas is in a prison cell, not that far away, but behind stone walls. Do you think that he heard the governor ask the question? I don't think he heard that, but I think he heard his name being shouted, Barabbas. Or somebody else might have heard and said, Barabbas, they're shouting your name out there. The people screaming for your name, screaming your name. Pilate says unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus? Again, who is called Christ. This is a clear choice. Do you think the Barabbas heard that question? I don't think he heard that. They all said, let him be crucified. So now Barabbas hears his name, and he hears, let him be crucified. What do you think Barabbas is doing in his cell? If he's smart, he's praying. But he's scared to death. The governor says, why? What evil has he done? They can't give an answer because there is no evil that Jesus did. But they cry out the more, saying, let him be crucified. So Barabbas hears his name. Crucify him. Let him be crucified. Getting louder and louder. And Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather a riot was in the making. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. No, you're not, Pilate. Up to this point, Pilate was doing pretty good. He wanted to release the Lord. This is where we lose him. He loses the courage of his conviction. He could have said, anybody who touches Jesus is going to answer to Rome. He doesn't do that. He takes water and he washes his hands. He took that right from the law of Israel. Whenever a dead body was found that was murdered, the elders of the nearest city would come out and make a sacrifice and then wash their hands over that body and say, we did not shed this blood, nor do we know who did. They were absolving themselves from responsibility. That's what Pilate's trying to do and showing them by their own law. But yet, how can you condemn a man to his death and say, I'm not guilty of his blood? He's guilty up to his neck. It's terrible. And he says to them the same thing that the priest said to Judas. You see to it. This is your responsibility. This is your work. You deal with it. Then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. You know, that might be the hardest verse in all of Scripture. His blood be on us and on our children. You know, under the law, God said that I will visit the sins of the father, the effect of that sin, for 3 and 4 generations. They didn't give themselves any limitation. They didn't limit it. So right to this day, we see Israel suffering. Persecution, suffering anti-Semitism, suffering all that went down in their history, I think, because of this. They rejected their king, rejected their Messiah. They could have went right into the millennial kingdom, been the head of the nation and not the tail. And yet now, scattered around the world and suffering all the anti-Semitism that the world could throw at them. Because they said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. That's how hard a heart can get against God. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Imagine you're Barabbas down in that cell. You heard your name shouted. You heard, crucify him, crucify him, let him be crucified. And here come those Roman soldiers down there to get you. And they swing open that gate. And they come in to grab you, take you out. You think you're going to the cross. And they have to calm that man down. He's probably frantic, kicking and screaming. And they say, no, Barabbas, we're not going to crucify you. We're setting you free. He couldn't believe that. We're going to set you free. Why? I'm a rebel. Everybody knows it. Because Jesus of Nazareth is going to be crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who I saw feed 5,000, who I saw raise the dead. You think that Barabbas didn't know that? He's going to be crucified? You see, we were all taken out of that prison cell. We were all Barabbas. And we were all set free because Jesus was scourged and crucified in our place. Let's make sure our hearts never get hard against the blessings that the Lord has for us. Let's give him thanks. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that when we were in our prison cell, guilty of rebellion, guilty of murder, guilty of all points of the law, you set us free because you in our place were crucified and died for our sin. Shed your blood that we might have life and have it more abundant. That we might be taken out from our place of oppression and prison and given joy and peace and eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you endured what we should have endured and you took our punishment upon yourself. We praise you for that in your precious and holy name.